it's kind of the military version of communion. It's the not the MRE, it's the CRE, communion ready to eat. So it's kind of a nice way to do it. Well, it is, like Bill said, it is Labor Day, which means the end of at least the summer, if not more things. More things could be ending right now, I think. But it's also kind of the beginning of school. And it's kind of interesting because our kids, we have two kids in college, and so they're both online. Lauren is finishing her last semester at Biola University. So she is paying to sit and look at her computer. Sydney starts her senior year tomorrow, check that, on Tuesday, and she'll be taking all of her classes online, so it's not the senior year that she was hoping for. And Jack is also going to be taking his classes online, but he and a group of friends decided if we're going to be online, we're not really confined to where we go. So one of his friend's family has a summer home in North Carolina, so they drove all the way out to North Carolina. They're living about 20 minutes away from a little town called Burnsville, and they're just going to take classes online and experience some of the Appalachian mountain range and all kinds of stuff. So we talked to him today. It's funny because the internet is not available at their location yet, so they're hanging out at this little bed and breakfast that's been kind enough to let these four college kids kind of take over their little kind of lobby area to do some of their classes. So it's really interesting, you know, as we watch our kids kind of keep growing and moving on, there's something about their season of life that really loves the freedom that they have. The freedom to pick up and go to North Carolina. The freedom to, this weekend, Lauren took a road trip and she's with a friend and they drove to Arizona and they went up to the Grand Canyon and they'll go back tomorrow sometime. And Sydney is just enjoying the freedom of kind of her basketball season. It's interesting how our kids like to experience that freedom. Sometimes it's the freedom from doing their chores. Sometimes it's the freedom from getting the dishwasher unloaded. Sometimes it's the freedom to use the car whenever they want to use the car. One of the things that's an interesting way for them to express their freedom is when they don't have to return the text to mom and dad. It's kind of interesting, you know, how, hey, well, there's interference, or I didn't get your text, and you know, so that's one of the ways to avoid some of the conversation is you just don't hit the reply button. And they're kind of exercising that sense of freedom that they have by being away and being only limited to their phones. Now, granted, some of the reasons that they want to have some freedom from mom and dad is we ask such questions like, hey, how was your day? You know, expecting a really long answer. You know, what did you do today? And so sometimes when we ask the wrong questions, it makes it a little cumbersome for them to want to respond. So it makes sense that they'd kind of want to get away from mom and dad here once in a while. But what's interesting is what they're experiencing is what all of us want. All of us want freedom, don't we? There's something in the human heart that just longs for it, that craves it, that desires it. It's important to who we are as human beings, as made in God's image, to have the freedom to live our lives. That's what's happening in our culture on one level today, isn't it? People want freedom from their government. People want freedom to do whatever they want to do to anybody's property. They want freedom to control other people. We want freedom from our pain. There might be many of us in this room who want freedom. Freedom from debt. Freedom from sickness. Freedom from loneliness. Freedom from a tough situation, a marriage that's not easy, a relationship with a child that's not going well. You see, every one of us has something in us that there's these times where we feel this desire to be free from all the things that make life hard. But you know what no one wants freedom from? It's freedom from ourselves. And what's interesting in our passage today, we're going to look a little bit at how Paul is trying to help the Corinthians understand there is a freedom that you have, that you are now in Christ, that you need to understand and you need to grow in. And we're going to take a little bit of a look at this idea of Christian liberty that Paul's going to lay out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, to just kind of give us a little context, chapter 8, we picked up a new topic where Paul was addressing the idea of meat that was offered to idols. And Chris helped us understand that we're not to use this freedom to hurt our brother's weaker conscience, but in a sense, we're supposed to really love others. Our love for others trumps the freedom that we have now in Christ. And we'd have that priority. George has helped us understand that Paul's example He showed us what that was like. In the whole chapter 9, he talks about how he takes his freedom and submits his freedom for the service of other people. Even to the point that where he's willing to discipline his life, to take his freedom to discipline his life so that he might be more godly in how he serves Jesus. Well, in our passage today, what we're going to look at is this idea that Paul finishes his discussion on meat offered to idols, and then he talks about our freedom in Christ. But first, what's interesting is he offers some really stern warnings to the Corinthians. If you have your Bible, I'm actually going to read this whole chapter, so hang in there. If you have a phone and need to check it, and you get checked out, I get that. You're free to do that, by the way. Paul starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play.' Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and these things were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What then do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We who are not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the Lord, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This is meat sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience' sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ." Now, that's a really long section that we've read, and I'm going to try to see if we can't cover all of it within the next 4 hours. I hope that you don't have any place to go, that your mask is comfortable enough and loose-fitting. But I really think that we can take this long passage and break it down to two big ideas that Paul is trying to communicate. In verses 1 through 22, Paul is trying to communicate this idea that just as Israel, God's elect, stumbled badly, so you too can stumble. So be on your guard. The second thing that he goes on to talk about is the idea of using your freedom to serve others and to serve God. It's interesting that the majority of this chapter, chapter 10, is a warning. It's a stern warning to the Corinthians. So let's unpack this first part of what he's saying. Again, he's saying, just as Israel, God's elect, stumbled badly, so you can also stumble badly. Be on your guard, Corinthians. In verses 1 through 5, it's interesting, he's saying to them, learn from Israel's attitude. If you remember what we read about, is that the Jews were selected by God. The Jews had a special relationship with God. They experienced God's protection. Paul goes on to say that they were protected by the cloud of God's Shekinah glory, as God's cloud would follow them as they moved around. They were protected from the Egyptians through the sea, he refers to. And we all know the story. As Moses, God opens the Red Sea, they go through and it collapses in on the Egyptians. God protected this group of people. You are a special group of people to God. He's protected you. He's called you. He's also provided for you. Paul's helping them remember who these Jews were. They were special to God. He protected them provided them with food from heaven. Remember how manna would just be available every morning as they woke up. What a crazy idea to go out and get breakfast and food for the day by just kind of scrounging around and scraping up the ground and collecting enough manna for the day. There was also quail that God provided. God literally provided for them food to eat, to nourish them, to take care of them. He provided water for them to drink in the desert. And Paul is saying that God had a special relationship with Israel. He provided for them. He protected them. But they didn't really always appreciate that. Matter of fact, in verse 5, it says this idea that as recipients of God's kindness, they thought that they were safe. But God had a different assessment. Not all of them were committed to him. Not all of them were loyal to him. Not all of them were faithful. You see, what happened is this special group of people that were closer, special to God, became complacent. And God recognized that. And God saw that. And it disappointed God. It affected their relationship. And he's saying, don't follow their attitude. Don't have this idea that as someone who's been called by God's grace, that I can kind of do whatever I want. I remember when I was a young college student, there was a guy by the name of Walt Henriksen, and I've mentioned him before, but Walt was really a mentor to me. He was an author and a traveling speaker and led a lot of different Bible studies. And I remember one time he talked about the idea of not presuming on God's grace. Now, even though I was in college, I wasn't familiar with that college word. So I had to look it up, and I had to talk to him about it. But presuming is this idea of taking for granted, the idea of taking liberties, of treating something that's special in a little bit more of a trivial way. And so Paul is warning these Corinthians that you've been selected and chosen by God. You are recipients of God's grace. Don't take that flippantly. Don't become complacent. Don't become like the Israelites that we read about. And he goes on to give some specific examples. In this second part of this idea, he says, learn from Israel's sin. Look at what they did. Paul says two different times, he mentions that they were examples for us of what not to do. What's interesting about the word example is this idea of it's literally the effect of something that gets hit. So think of it in the sense that if you're trying to stamp something like maybe in a piece of leather, like a mold or some kind of a symbol, you'd put that on the leather and hit it, and the impact from that would leave a copy of what that die or that tool was. And he says that the Israelites are a copy, they're an example, they're a vivid picture of what not to do. It's interesting how practical examples are really helpful. Have you found that in your own life, that when someone shows you how to do something, an example for you? I'm trying to put a roof on my a little outbuilding in our house tomorrow, and I'm watching YouTube like crazy. You know, I'm trying to find out how this guy did it, what kind of tool, and I'm trying to follow his example. And what's helpful for me is to say, this is what they did, and this is the order that they did it, and it's instructive to help me learn what to do. Paul's saying that the Israelites are a crystal clear picture for you of what not to do. And then he goes on and lists four ways that their choices and consequences are not an example for us. First, in verse 7, he says they were idolaters. He's making a reference to Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, where they make the golden calf. That as Moses is up on the Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, what are they doing? They're making a golden calf. They're making an idol. And what was God's judgment, Paul says? They were laid low in the wilderness. Because of their rebellion, their generation did not get to experience the promised land. God wiped out that generation because he took their sin seriously. And what's Paul's warning to the Corinthians? He says, don't be idolaters like them. There's a second example he gives, verse 8. They acted immorally. This is a reference to Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9, where Israel played the harlot with the daughters of Moab, where they're involved in worshiping Baal at Peor. And because of their willfulness to just run into worship of Baal, that displeased God. Matter of fact, the judgment says that Paul says that 23,000 people fell that day from a plague because God was upset at their disobedience, because they treated him flippantly. They presumed that they could do this and there'd be no problem. And Paul instructs the Corinthians, do not act immorally like they did. Don't do that. What was interesting is that the idea of Corinth being such a licentious place, there was a term that people would use to kind of convey this idea that if you become kind of more licentious, you've been Corinthianized. I grew up with Corinthian leather, which was from Ricardo Montalban and, you know, one of the cars that he promoted. But Corinthianized was someone who became more licentious in their behavior and their sexual attitudes. And Paul's saying, don't act immorally like them. A third example he gives in verse 9, he says, they tested the Lord. This is a reference to Numbers chapter 21, 4 through 6. The Israelites come to God and they ask for God's favor in taking over the Canaanites, and God blesses them. And what do they do after God helps them rout the Canaanites? They start complaining to him that we should have never left Egypt. Life was better in Egypt. And they totally disregard his grace and his kindness towards them. And it says that they were destroyed by serpents because God was displeased by their disobedience. And Paul says to the Corinthians, don't try the Lord. Don't test him. Don't be like that. And lastly, in verse 10, they grumbled. Which is, again, the same idea. This is from Numbers chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. How they just continued to grumble to God. Why did you take us out of Egypt? Everything was so much better. The food was so much better. You brought us out here to kill all of our children. They just continue to run down what God has done in their life. And it says that they were destroyed by the destroyer. It's a reference to the angel of death that God sent upon Israelites for judgment. He says, don't grumble, Corinthians. And he's trying to wake them up. He's trying to sober them. He's trying to say these are real examples. Matter of fact, for a second time, he says, these are examples for you not to follow. Understand clearly what they did. Understand clearly what the consequences were of their choices. And thirdly, don't do what they are doing. He said, I want you to learn from them that they're examples for our instruction. What's the instruction that Paul was trying to help them say? What are we going to learn from these Israelites' behavior? There's a couple things that we're to learn. He says in verse 12 that we need to learn to be humble. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And there's something about the Corinthians that especially need confrontation about being humble. A couple weeks ago, Chris helped us understand a little bit more about the Corinthian city, the Corinthian mindset. I loved his reference to the idea of thinking of Corinth as kind of a combination of Las Vegas and New Orleans. I would add a couple more layers there. I think it's kind of not only that, but you could kind of add in the layer of Salt Lake City, where there's a really big temple there. There's a lot of religious activity. There's a lot of right ways to do religion. There's a lot of expectations of participating in this process of religion. And it's also a layer of Cambridge, Massachusetts, where you've got Harvard, you've got MIT, and you've got people who really think they know what's going on. They like new things. They like to talk. They're intelligent folks. And this is a city group of people. If it was a college campus, it would be Vegas Lake University, you know. But it's this combination. And what happened to them, as Chris told us a couple weeks ago, that they became puffed up. They became arrogant in their own way that they saw themselves. How full of themselves they were. That idea of being puffed up is to be inflated. And as you're inflated, you want to naturally let out. And what you're doing is spewing a sense of arrogance and sophistication. And he says to the Corinthians, you've got to be humble. You can't keep going like this, because if you do, what's going to happen is the same thing that happened to the Jews. God is going to take issue with you. So he gives them this warning to not follow their attitude, to not follow their sin, to be humble. The second thing that he says, not only to not be humble, he says you've got to understand temptation. Let me slow this down for you guys. Let me help you understand how this works, so as this starts to happen in your life, you can understand what temptation is and avoid it. I mean, what is it that makes temptation so susceptible for all of us? There's a couple things. One is we actually have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us. We have an enemy that wants to destroy us. There is somebody who wants to entice you. There's somebody who wants to induce you and me to do the wrong thing, to worship and serve ourselves and not submit ourselves to God. Paul's saying you have a very real enemy who wants to tempt you, who wants to get you to be disobedient. Another thing that's interesting about why we're so susceptible is something hardwired in us as fallen human beings. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that we exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we worshiped and served the creature, not the creator. I appreciated Chris's comments about evolution, and I would agree to that, but I think there's even more of a baser idea that what we're committed to serving is ourselves. You see, we are the most important person on the planet. There is a radical commitment that you and I have to ourselves. That when we're born in a fallen world, disconnected from God, we're all on our own to take care of ourselves, to make ourselves matter, to give ourselves meaning. And there's two things that we do as fallen human beings. We either promote ourselves or we protect ourselves. We're all about being the smartest one in the room, the funniest one in the room, the wisest person in the room, about winning the argument, about saving the day. Why? Because we need to be the best. We want to be the best. Why? Because we want to promote ourselves. We need to find value and significance from being the best. We want to protect ourselves. We want to do whatever we have to do when we're not feeling well. We want to escape in any way that we can escape. We even want to wrap ourselves in pity, that we would coddle ourselves and complain and become victims. Because if no one else is going to love me, then I'll love me. And I'll just get wrapped up in my own self-pity. Why? Because someone has to love me. Someone has to protect me. And you see, when we've got that going on inside of us, and there's an enemy that we have that wants to just really push that even further, we are so susceptible to temptation. We are so easy to push over the edge. To say, yeah, you're right, Satan. I deserve better. You're right, Satan. I am worthless. And see, that's why it's easy for us to fall into temptation. And Paul's trying to warn these people, don't follow this. Don't go the natural way that you're bent, to be so arrogant and so puffed up and so about yourself that you become a sucker for what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to destroy you. He's trying to hurt this incredible relationship that you have with Christ. Don't let him do it. And to help them understand that, he wants them to understand not only that temptation is common to everyone. Look, you're not alone in your struggles, guys. You're not being singled out. Everybody's a target of the enemy. Everybody has this problem inside of them. It's common to all of us. Don't think that you're being singled out. But second of all, is understand that God is faithful to you during this temptation. He hasn't left you behind. He's not gone. Now, this is a really tricky thing for me to try to understand and to communicate. Because it's like, as you read it, you're saying, well, look, we know clearly the scriptures teach us that God doesn't tempt anyone, right? James chapter 1. God does not tempt anyone. But it seems like he's involved somehow. Like, he's somewhere in this mix. Because Paul's saying he's going to be there to help you. That somehow he's allowing something to happen to you in the form of a temptation. It's an interesting challenge for us as Christians as we look at our Bibles. Who was also in the garden with Adam and Eve? It was a serpent. Who allowed the serpent to be there? We believe in a sovereign God, don't we? Yes. What happened with Job? How did that Job start? What was the conversation that God had? Wasn't it interesting that God says to Satan, he initiates, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Wow. How do we get our head around that? How do we think about that? It's interesting as we see the life of Christ as he's growing and as we're learning more about who he is, that after he's baptized, what happens? It's his temptation, right? And the scriptures tell us that the Spirit led him into the wilderness for his temptation. The Spirit didn't tempt him, but the Spirit led him into the wilderness where he was tempted. What does Jesus implore us to do in his prayer that he teaches us to pray? He asks us to implore the Father to what? To lead us not into what?
Temptation.
But to deliver us from evil. What does that mean? That God can lead me into temptation? What does that mean? You see, what Paul is trying to communicate is that when temptation happens to you, God is faithful. He understands what's going on with you and me. And somehow he is limiting, he's aware of all that's going on. And he's not going to allow you and me to be tempted beyond what we're able. He doesn't do the tempting, but he's darn sure going to make sure that you and I do not get tempted beyond what we're able. The second thing he says is that he's going to provide a way of escape also. Isn't that interesting? Also, hey, he's allowed this, but he's going to also allow this. He's going to allow you and me to be able to escape from it. Because his Spirit is there as well. His Word is there as well. He's provided for us an ability to get through what he is allowing. So the third thing that Paul says is so that you may be able to endure it. In other words, God wants you to get all the way through this. He's allowing it to happen. He's going to provide a way for you to escape this because his goal is to allow you to endure through it. That's kind of hard to understand a little bit. The best way I can think of it is the idea is that God understands that as fallen people who are hardwired to choose against him, he is trying to produce in us, or his goal in sanctification is to produce in us to become more like Christ. And he's going to allow things to happen in our life for the single purpose to help us see where we are in the process of becoming more like Jesus. And I don't know about you, but when I give in to temptation, I have a pretty clear picture. I got a lot of work to do. I don't think it's God's goal that I give in to temptation. But he's allowing temptation for me to happen and say, here's an opportunity to trust me. Here's an opportunity to grow. Here's an opportunity to see where you really are in your maturity. You see, Corinthians, you think you're way up here. You think you're the best. You think you got it all together. You think you got it nailed. Guess what? When that temptation comes and you give in, it's a clear picture that you do not have it all together. And God in his great kindness, this is what's so amazing about our faith, is that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. He doesn't want us to sin. But temptation is this opportunity for us to trust God, to not give in, to grow in our faith, to rely on him, to get stronger, to get better, to become more like him. Could you imagine watching a football game no one can imagine watching a football game right now, or a basketball game. Would you want to follow any athlete who never works out? What would that look like if LeBron James never worked out? He's just out on the court. He kind of just gets bigger and bigger and less defined and more clumsy, and he's just not a good basketball player. How many of us really want to watch this guy? It's like watching me, you know? It's like, hey, I can do that. I can be as bad as you are. But what happens is that coaches put him through difficult situations. Why? So he'll get better. So he'll grow. So he'll have more skill. And God in his great kindness is allowing this temptation to happen so that we will grow and become more like Christ. He says, you've got to remember that. So the warning is, just as Israel as God's elect has stumbled badly, this can happen to you. You've got to be sober. You've got to be humble. You've got to understand temptation. And you've got to not give in to it. And then he starts to sharpen his focus even more in verses 14 through 22. And he says very clearly, if the whole idea of this reference to the Jews as an example is kind of not clear to them, they're not kind of connecting the pieces, oh, you're really talking to us. In 14 through 22, he gets really clear. He says in verse 14, therefore, this is his conclusion based on what he's been saying about Israel, about temptation. He says, therefore, my beloved. See, Paul has affection for them. He's not mad at them. He's not trying to run them down. He's not trying to scold them. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This is the second time he said this to them. Flee from it. I think all of us can think of that clear picture of Joseph, that when he's being tempted by Potiphar's wife, he doesn't stop to talk to her. He doesn't stop to discuss things. He doesn't stop to analyze. He doesn't stop to explain anything. He gets out of there. He flees. And this is the urgency that Paul's saying. Get out of there. Because the more we look even at the nation of Israel, what you see is Israel's consistent failure was worshiping and serving other gods. How many times were they told to tear down Asherah poles? And they did, but kind of not all of them, you know? Or they rebuild them again. There'd be all these places to do Baal worship. They kind of get rid of them. Well, they get rid of most of them. They leave a couple, you know. There's one place in Jeremiah chapter 2, it's interesting that God, in describing Israel's penchant for just idolatry and turning her back on him, says, you are like a camel in heat who's looking for anybody to mate with. It's just clear, ugly picture that your heart vacillates so much towards me. You're looking for anybody. And so Paul's trying to say to them, guys, you've got to get away from idolatry. And what's interesting, because in this context, the whole discussion has been about meat sacrifice to idols, right? Paul's saying, you've got to understand, Corinthians, the reason I'm saying this is that you belong to Christ. See, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, we all do. We all partake with him, with Jesus. Those who were partaking of the sacrifice in the altar in the Old Testament, they were partaking with God, Yahweh. They were participating with him. So if you think that you can handle going to a pagan temple and being involved with a pagan service where this meat's being sacrificed and eaten, you're tempting God. Because what you're participating in is demonic activity. Now, Chris already explained, and he explains here again. I'm not talking about just the meat, but you've got to understand, Corinthians, that even though you can eat this meat is still produced in the context. And if you start enjoying this meat and think that, wow, I can enjoy this meat, maybe I can enjoy these ceremonies, and maybe I can keep doing it. No, you can't. You can't do that. You're free to eat meat, but you've got to be aware that there's demonic activity that was associated with that. And if you start thinking in your own naivete as a young believer that, oh, maybe this could help my faith to go to one of these services because it's a religious thing and I'm a religious guy, or if you're an intellect and you think, well, you know, there's a sophisticated sense of groping with the universe and understanding the godness and blah, 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 maybe I'll learn something, it'll help my faith. See, don't be fooling yourself. Don't do it. Don't go there. And then he introduces this principle that's designed to help them understand how to navigate their freedom of what they can do and what they can't do. But he starts all of this by helping them, first of all, understand you've got to be awake and aware of your own proclivity to sin and temptation and idolatry. You're just like Israel. You're vulnerable. You're loved and accepted. You're special by God. But you can mess it up big time. Be sober. Well, the second part of our passage is where he goes and makes this shift. where he says that you need to use your freedom. Use your freedom in service to God and to others. There's three things that he says about Christian liberty. The first thing he says in verses 23 through the chapter 11, verse 1, he says, first of all, there's a reality of Christian liberty. In other words, Corinthians, you really are free. You need to be aware of your temptations, but you need to be aware of it in the context of knowing that you are free. He says in verse 23, all things are lawful. He says this twice for an emphasis. All things are lawful. Corinthians, you can do anything you want. If it's not expressly prohibited to you from Scripture, the moral commands or natural laws, you're free to do whatever you want because you belong to Christ. Now, how can that be the case? That sounds like, wait, really? I can do anything I want, provided that it doesn't contradict what Scripture says? Because your standing in with God is not based on your behavior. It's based on Christ's finished work on the cross. You see, early in chapter 8, verse 8, he said, food will not commend us to God, for we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor better if we do eat. You see, your standing before God doesn't matter what you eat or don't eat. You are free. It's based on what Christ has done for you. Early in chapter 1, verse 30, he says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, God has made you alive in Christ. Not your good behavior, not the things you've avoided. That hasn't made you alive. God has made you alive. And Jesus said in John 8:32 that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Make you free. You see, Corinthians, you are free. You're free to do all kinds of things that honor and glorify God, because your life is not about being perfect to earn his righteousness. Your righteousness comes from him. Therefore, you're free. It's an amazing picture that he paints. There's two things that he's trying to emphasize about their freedom. First of all, you're free to decide. You got freedom over how you live your life. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, go and eat anything set before you. Really? But the guy's not a believer. I know. Eat anything? Yeah, totally. But what if it's meat offered to an idol? Yeah, go ahead. Really? I'm free. Yeah, you're free to decide. You're free to live your life. You're free to follow what God puts on your heart. Again, if there's no prohibition from Scripture. Now, again, we'll talk about some limits. But he's first trying to establish that you are free in Christ. Live like free people. Enjoy the relationship you have with God. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. It's uncomfortable to hear this, isn't it? It's like, wait a minute, really? We're kind of free. What do you mean we're free? No, we're really free. We are free in Christ. We're free to pursue what he puts on our heart. We're free to pursue what's on our hearts. Where do you think it comes from if it's not prohibited by Scripture? Where do those ideas come from? Do you think you just magically make them? Is it possible that what's on your heart has been put there by God? That's something for you and I to sort through. But the point is that you're free. He wants you to understand, guys, you're not wrapped up in this religion made up of all these rules that are meant to entangle you and get you on this performance treadmill. That is not the God we believe in. That is not the relationship you have with Christ. You're free to decide. I remember as a young man when I was trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do with my life. And of course, I was being very serious. And I wanted God to know I was very serious. And I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, I just want to do what you want me to do. And I'd spend all these times just praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? You want me to do this? You want me to do that? You want me to do this? You want me to do that? Lord, just tell me what you want me to do, Lord. And then I start doing something. I go, I don't know if I'm supposed to do that. The Lord, is it, am I supposed to do this? Is this what I'm supposed to do? Lord, help me know what I'm supposed to do. And there's through this journey I'm going through, there's the one time I really sensed a guy was saying, hey, Ben, what do you want to do? And I was like, wait a minute, I don't get to ask that question. It's like, yes, I do. Where is it that I get to say, Lord, this is what I'd love to be a part of. This is what I'd love to do. This is what I'm good at. This is what you've put on my heart to do. Pursue that. Develop that. Why? Because it's been put on your heart. How did it get there? One of the things I'm really trying to push with our kids is daydream. 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 What is on your heart to do? Discover what's on your heart to do. Does it mean you automatically do it? No. But it'll start leading you and guiding you because you are free in Christ to pursue all kinds of things. And Solomon says in chapter 9, this is so interesting, but he says it really well because there's a caveat. He says in 11:9, he says, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet, know that God will bring you to judgment for all of these things." He's saying you're free, but you always are under God's authority. You are always under his moral leadership. Take that into account, but as you do, you're free. What's on your heart these days? What do you want to do? What's bouncing around inside of you? Is it just retire well? Is it just have enough money? Which, believe me, that's a good enough that's a good enough desire. Is it just wait around till the end? Can you really do something different? Is there something that God's putting on your heart to do? What is that? Press into that. Because he's made you with gifts and abilities and passions and desires and interests and things that other people in this room just don't have. Trust him to explore what it is that he's given you to do as you continue through life. Not only you're free to decide, but he says you're free from condemnation. This has been so important to me. He says in verse 25, "Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake." In verse 27, "Go to the unbeliever's house and eat anything set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake." I'd be the guy sitting at the dinner table and a piece of meat lands on my table and I say, is this USDA approved, you know? Used specifically for demonic activity, you know, USDA? Because I overanalyze and I overask and I'm just trying to run my life through a filter to make sure that I'm every motive and every thought and every instant is pure. Jeremiah 17 tells us there's not a single pure motive we have in our hearts. Our faith is not about just demanding perfection from ourselves. We're right because what Christ has done for us. And Paul says your freedom is not only the freedom to decide, but the freedom from self-condemnation. Stop condemning yourself. Stop running yourself down. That's what Satan does. He doesn't need our help. You're free. And Paul wants them to understand this, to experience this, to enjoy this. Now he gives us, lastly, this idea. Well, second to last, not only the reality of the Christian liberty, but the management of Christian liberty. In other words, we are responsible for our freedom. God's given us freedom. What are we going to do with it? How are we going to use it? And what he says is, even though all things are lawful, all things are not profitable. All things are not something that will edify you. Not everything you choose to do is going to be helpful to you. Not everything you choose to do is going to be help build your character as a Christian. So guess what, Christian? You have to decide. You have to figure that out. You have to walk with God. You have to understand your own history, your own failure, and your own wisdom about your life. That's your responsibility, and that's my responsibility. And he wants us to manage the freedom that he's given us. I love the word, what manage means. It means to administer and regulate. Means to control the use or exploitation of. God's given me freedom. How am I going to use it? How am I going to develop it? Because he's going to hold me accountable for how I used the freedom he gave me and the gifts he's given me. The principle is that our freedom is to be subject to the wisdom from our personal experience. In other words, as you grow and learn, as I grow and learn, you kind of go, you know what? I shouldn't really do that. I shouldn't be a part of that. You see, I'm free to watch Netflix. There's no chapter and verses that can't watch Netflix. I can even watch Netflix shows that are rated MA for mature audiences. But you know, I've seen parts of some of those, and those don't help me. They really don't help me. How I view my wife, how I view myself, how I view sex, that does not help me. Does that mean I can't watch Netflix? No. But it means I need to learn. There's some things I just shouldn't watch on Netflix. YouTube. I can watch YouTube. Sure I can. But I can spend hours on YouTube. It can be an absolute waste of my time on YouTube. I'm free to watch it. But you know what? I need to know when to get out. You know, I need to get a lifeline. Get me out of this thing. Because it'll waste my life. But I'm free. I'm free to talk about politics. I love politics. I do. I'm fascinated by just communication that's involved. I'm fascinated by the gamesmanship. I'm fascinated by political philosophy and what it says about human beings, what human beings are designed for, and how governance and all that stuff works. But you know what? I can get so into it, I start hating people. I can look at people who are made in the image of God for whom Christ died and hate them. That's taken my freedom too far. So I've got to manage the freedom God's given me, just like you do. Not avoid it, enjoy it, celebrate it, use it, but use it well. And that's why he says, lastly, it's not just the reality of Christian liberty, the management of Christian liberty, but lastly, the focus of Christian liberty. There's two checks that Paul is saying are on our liberty. Those checks basically are the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're never to use our freedom to where it's going to hurt somebody else. Chris helped us understand that a couple weeks ago. That's that idea. It's love is more important than my freedom and knowledge. How I treat my brother or my sister in Christ. I love what Paul says. Think about this. He says in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. What do you think would happen if your life and in my life, if all we did was try to do that this whole year? That I'm only trying to help you succeed and get better in life. See, that's the focus of this Christian life. That's the exact opposite of what he's warning them from. Not about all yourself, it's about others. And God wants us to use our liberty to serve others. And lastly, he says at the end of the chapter, to honor God, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Man, if you love fly fishing, do it to the glory of God. If you love to bake, do it to the glory of God. If you love motorcycles, do it to the glory of God. Give him thanks and praise that you get to do something that you love because you've been made in his image, that you see the beauty and the majesty of whatever it is that you love. Do all of it to the glory of God. There's a guy that I know. He loves cars. He's a single guy. He's divorced. He's trying to figure out his life right now. And he loves to work on cars. He's in an apartment complex. And when he opens his garage, there's guys that just come from the apartment complex because they want to be around a guy who knows what he's doing. They want to learn. They never had a friend like that. They never had a dad like that. And when he opens the garage door, it is his time to do ministry. He's doing what he loves. He's giving glory to God. And you know what's happened? He's having an influence for Christ. In summary, Paul is saying, Christian, you are free. If you use this freedom poorly, your freedom can hurt you. If you use it wisely, your freedom can help others. Use your Christian freedom to serve others, to serve God just like I do. He said, don't follow Israel's example, follow mine. Paul's not perfect, but he's following Jesus, and that's what he asks us to do, is to use the liberty to serve God and to serve other people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this clear reminder of just how frail we are, of how prone we are to temptation, how committed we are to ourselves and not you and not other people. Thank you for this warning that if we're not careful, we can become people we just don't want to be. We can be people at odds with you. And that would just be horrible. And Father, I pray for all of us that you would help us to understand more and more the freedom we have in Christ to do what you've put on our hearts to do, to not live in fear, to not live in self-condemnation and self-judgment, to not be overly analytical and neurotic about every single thing we think and do. Your spirit doesn't do that. Your spirit convicts. You don't condemn. So help us to live in the freedom that belongs to us. And as we experience and enjoy this freedom, that we would give thanks to you and praise to you and honor to you and glory to you, because we're beings who are living out what we are meant to live, a free relationship with our Creator. Help us to experience that. In Jesus' name, amen.